Well, good morning. This morning we're back on the topic of decision-making and the will of God. As Wendell mentioned last week, or the week before last, there were enough questions that we decided we needed more than 1 week to cover those. Thank you again for the questions that you submitted. They were very helpful. They helped us understand that there were some misconceptions that we may not have otherwise understood or realized. And this is such an important topic that we can't afford to leave some of these misconceptions unaddressed. It's not always easy to change long-standing ways of thinking. I remember my own journey on this topic. After 50 years of thinking I understood how to find God's will, after 50 years of the church and Christian subculture telling me to watch for signs and listen for God's still small voice, I read Gary Friesen's book, Decision Making in the Will of God, and it was quite shocking, frankly. And while the scriptural basis was so solid that I immediately accepted the wisdom model as biblical, it took a while to adjust my way of thinking and my habit patterns. For me, the wisdom model was a radical shift, frankly. Based on the questions that we received, it seems like it's a radical shift for some of you as well, and that's okay. It may take a while to adjust your thinking and your habits, and that's okay. What's not okay as biblical Christians is to continue the old habits without biblical evidence that the wisdom model is flawed. If we think it is flawed, then let's wrestle with Scripture. Talk to someone, one of the presenters in this series. Then conform your behavior to what Scripture says. Hanging on to unbiblical habits and thought patterns is sin, and that's unacceptable. So again, thank you for your input. Thank you for the honest questions. We're in this together, and let's continue to be open with one another and work through this. If you find it a struggle, that's okay. Wrestle with it. Discuss it with someone. Just don't stubbornly or lazily fail to conform your mind and habits to God's Word. Okay, 2 weeks ago, Wendell addressed three questions. Does the wisdom model eliminate our need for God? Does it support a sort of deism? Secondly, does God involve himself in our minds and emotions, or is he aloof, silent, and unresponsive? And then the third question he addressed was, what about luck? Next Sunday, Denny will address the topic of our relationship with God. What does a relationship between a finite human and an infinite holy God look like? And how does that affect our communication with him and the decisions that we make? So with Wendell taking three questions and Denny taking one, that leaves a mere 81 questions for me to address this morning. That's the bad news. The good news is that those 81 questions actually seem to boil down to basically eight topics. And some of those are interrelated, so I don't think we'll have any trouble getting through those. So let's jump in. Here's the first question. How can I know if I'm a believer? Sure, God saves people. How will I know that I'm one of them? How do I know if he cares for me? He hasn't communicated with me. He doesn't communicate with us, so I struggle. I struggle with doubts that I'm a believer. That's an honest question, and I'm glad we got it. The question doesn't appear to be directly related to decision-making. I suspect that it was posed in the context of this series because we have refuted the popular myth that God commonly tells us what he wants us to do through a still small voice or through signs that he uses to try to point us in the right direction. Maybe the question could be rephrased something like this. If God isn't leading me in these ways, how do I know he's in my life at all? Well, that's a fair question. How do we know that God is in our lives? What should be our source of such assurance? Should we seek assurance from experience, a feeling, or from Scripture? What do Mormons use as their assurance of salvation? They say, I felt a burning in my bosom, don't they? It's obviously not a very accurate assurance of salvation, is it? And compare that to the supposed still small voice. There's not really much difference, is there? There's only one valid source of assurance of salvation. Our assurance must rest squarely and solely on Scripture. You see, God does communicate with us. He speaks to us very clearly through His Word, the Bible. He divinely inspired it, then meticulously preserved it for us. He wants us to understand Him and His plan of salvation. He makes it very clear for us. Take Acts 16:31, for example. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Elsewhere, he goes on to explain that true belief is active. True belief involves submission. True belief involves a bent knee and a contrite heart. So in summary, if you're unsure of your salvation, don't seek an inner feeling or an inner voice. Examine your life. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man? Do you accept the biblical teaching of the Trinity? Do you agree with God that you are a sinner unable to save yourself, deserving an eternal damnation? Do you accept Christ's payment on the cross for your sins? Have you repented of your sins? Are you living in obedience to God's Word? If so, rejoice in your secure position in Christ. If not, take care of what you need to, and then rejoice in your secure position in Christ. Now, as for God communicating with us, is it true that He doesn't do that? Well, true, we can see from Scripture that God speaks directly to an individual very rarely. But how about the fact that the infinite God loved His creation so much that He divinely inspired a compilation of 66 books that we call our Bible, in which He tells us much about Himself, what He's like, and how we're to live our lives? How about the Holy Spirit that indwells us personally, convicting us of sin and encouraging us when we do what is right and good? So while we may not hear a voice from God, when you think about it, the value of what God has communicated to us, wouldn't it be more accurate to say that God has communicated with us incredibly well? Next question. So why pray? God isn't going to talk to me. If He does, then He'll say, grow up, you're an adult, make your own decisions. He usually doesn't communicate directly. I don't think I've ever heard Him. No wonder I don't feel like He's listening to me. Maybe this is why I always feel that I'm alone, and I don't feel like I ever receive comfort from Him when I'm in need. Why does He never answer my prayers? And a related question, don't we pray for God to intercede on behalf of the unborn, for Him to interrupt a woman's peace, sleep, for Him to place in her path someone to impact her decision and change her mind? Well, I see two questions here. First, does God hear us? And secondly, does God speak to us? I think you'll find Denny's teaching next week to be a huge help in this one, though possibly indirectly. If we expect God to interact with us on the same level as we interact with one another, we will likely be quite disappointed and possibly even disillusioned. When Lori talks to me and I don't respond, she has a pretty good idea that I wasn't listening. Unfortunately, this is all too common in our household. Not so with the infinite God. Scripture tells us that God knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows the number of grains of sand on the seashore. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without His knowledge. So you can be absolutely certain that He hears your every prayer, your every cry for help, your every petition. Now, does that petition obligate the infinite God to act? No, it doesn't. Does the infinite God sometimes act on behalf of my petitions or cries for help? Of course He does. What loving Father doesn't? Does that obligation or does that action obligate Him to talk to me about it? Hardly. So why do we pray? Do we pray in order to ask God, to convince God to act? Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with hoping that God will act on our behalf. In fact, that's a pretty normal expectation, isn't it? For example, we ask God to intervene in the hearts of and minds of abortion-minded women, don't we? Does God do that? Of course he does. Is he obligated to override the free will of the abortion-minded woman because we ask him to? No. In fact, we are instructed quite frequently to pray, aren't we? And while obedience is not the only reason we pray, it certainly should be one motivation. Let's take a few verses. Paul instructs us to pray continually. In Philippians, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God." Or how about Ephesians 6? "And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people." Here's a passage that addresses God's active role in our lives in the context of prayer. "We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with wordless groans." This passage alone should settle the question about whether or not God is active in our lives, shouldn't it? Okay, here's another question. There is more at work than just our actions and decision-making. God is involved in the process. There has to be some kind of balancing act to the biblical wisdom model and God at work in us. There can be the potential of problems if we rely only upon ourselves. Don't we sometimes need help beyond Scripture? Well, don't forget the subject of the sermon series. The sole focus of this series is the biblical model for how we make decisions. None of our speakers has suggested in any way that God is not active in our lives. To the contrary, we believe God is very active in His creation, and that includes you and me. Wendell addressed this topic last week, 2 weeks ago. No one has suggested that we should rely upon only ourselves. To the contrary, the wisdom model promotes a strong dependence on God for wisdom. If anything, this model promotes more dependence on God and certainly a much higher view of Scripture. The ultimate goal here is to figure out what Scripture teaches and then conform our behavior to that teaching. Don't make the mistake of thinking that God is not active in our lives just because He chooses to give us a realm of freedom in making decisions. Again, the parent-child relationship illustrates this well. I have a 29-year-old married daughter, Lindsay, who has a 23-month-old daughter named Caitlin. Does the fact that Lindsay and her husband, Joel, make nearly all decisions for Caitlin, and I make almost none for Lindsay, mean that I am no longer involved in Lindsay's life, or that I don't love her as much as she loves Caitlin? If I were still making decisions for her, something would be wrong, wouldn't it? If Lindsay still drank from a bottle that I fed her every morning, would you think I loved her more? We mustn't think that because God gives us wisdom, then allows us to make our own decisions, that He loves us less or is not intimately involved in our lives. We are talking in this series specifically about the way we are supposed to make decisions. There's nothing in the wisdom model that diminishes God's involvement in our lives. So back to the question, don't we sometimes need help beyond Scripture? Well, yes and no. We certainly need the Holy Spirit living within us to convict us of sin and provide strength and courage to do what is right. We need God to give us wisdom, which He does when we ask Him. But no, we do not need help beyond Scripture in order to know God's moral will, which provides the boundaries for our decision-making. Next question. As a result of the wisdom model, what prevents me from adopting an apathetic attitude? If I am posed with a choice, and one is less desirable to my fallen nature, due to its difficulty and hardship, why would I select the hard road? Well, this is a good question. How do we prevent apathy in our lives? Let's look at this question from two angles. First, how do I choose between two possibilities, both of which are in the area of freedom within God's moral will? Remember this diagram? In this case, we're not dealing with anything forbidden or required. We have complete freedom to choose based on biblical wisdom. Let's suppose two options are about equal in benefit, and both have about the same downside, except that one is far more difficult and will result in more hardship. I know which one I would choose. In fact, wouldn't biblical wisdom and basic prudence dictate that we take the option that causes less hardship? But what if the options are not equal in merit? Let's say that much like many decisions made by the apostles, one option is likely to be much more fruitful for the kingdom of God, yet is sure to be fraught with difficulty and hardship. God gives us the freedom to choose. Let's assume that He has not dictated via an angelic visitation or vision or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What will we choose? Well, this boils down to our devotion to Christ, doesn't it? Allow me to illustrate. Think of Pam Durdall and Jessica Detmer, or any of the number of volunteers who work with the women at a friend's house in Bluffton. I'm sure that every one of them could find work that is less demanding and less painful. Have you ever attempted to read one of their newsletters without tearing up? Most of these precious young women that they work with have been abused severely. And that's painful to hear their stories, let alone walk with them day after day as they struggle in the aftermath of the abuse that they've suffered. Or how about Seth and Aubrey Dreher as they tirelessly work to end abortion? Here are two very talented young people who could successfully choose from any number of careers. They could earn significantly higher wages. They chose a path of much ridicule and hardship, not because they're masochistic, but because they believe this path of hardship will result in much fruit. Does God allow me to be apathetic? Sure He does. But it's not the wisdom model that leads to apathy. It's the depth of my devotion to Christ that determines my passion or lack thereof. Does that make sense? Okay, fifth question. How does the wisdom model relate to Molinism? This is a very thoughtful question. Without going into Molinism per se today, Molinism deals with when and how God knows what will happen in the future. While it's an interesting topic, I don't think it has a lot to do with how we go about making decisions. Does God know what decisions you and I will make? Yes, He does. Is God's foreknowledge somehow determinate? I don't think so. We are free to make decisions within the area that God has chosen to grant freedom. This diminishes neither His sovereignty nor His foreknowledge. Does God create circumstances to guide us along? Our free will guided by circumstances to bring about His will? A means to facilitate His will without forcing us to do anything beyond our own will? And I think closely related to this question is this one. Can we separate God's sovereign will from His specific will? Anything in His sovereign will is specific, isn't it? Well, I would like to address this question with a question. With a conventional model, are we to seek signs and an inner voice for all decisions, or just some? Most everyone would say we only seek direction for important decisions, not trivial ones, right? Otherwise, life would almost bog down to a standstill as we waited on God to tell us what socks to wear, what food to eat, whether our next bite should be potatoes or ham, right? So does one figure out which issues are important and which are, so how does one figure out which issues are important and which are not? Again, most people with this view define important as big, such as what house to buy or whom to marry. Suppose you're at work one morning and you would like a cup of coffee. Further, suppose that there are several coffee shops nearby. According to the conventional model, should you pray and ask God whether or not to buy coffee and then try to discern his answer? Then would you ask him which coffee shop you should patronize that morning? No, you'd probably say these are trivial decisions, right? Some might even say we shouldn't bother God with such trivia. Okay, story time. One morning 5 or 6 years ago, I was in my office downtown and decided it was time for my usual morning cup of coffee. Dash in, it's two doors down from my office, and I was in the habit of going there just about every morning to get a good cup of coffee. So I stepped outside, headed toward Dash Inn, when it occurred to me that there was another little restaurant coffee shop diagonally across the street from Dash Inn that for some reason I had never visited. Seemed like a good day to check it out. So I went in, ordered my coffee, and began to interact with the barista. He told me that life had been pretty tough for him. At one point, he said this was his last day for troubles. What do you mean by that? All of my troubles will end tonight. How's that? I'm going to end it all tonight. What do you mean by that? I have it all planned. I've had more trouble than I can handle. Tonight's my night. I'm going to end it all. Surely you don't mean that. Life can't be that bad, can it? I do mean it. I've thought long and hard about it. All will be well tonight. Oh my goodness. I think he's serious. I called a nurse friend of mine that was trained in such situations, and together we went back to talk to the barista. After about an hour or so, we were able to convince him to see a Christian psychiatrist, and we set up an appointment for that afternoon. The psychiatrist told us later that day that the gentleman was definitely planning to commit suicide that night, and he had been able to talk him out of it and set up regular appointments to work with him. So let me ask the question again. Does it matter where you buy coffee? Mattered that day, didn't it? Yet there was no need for me to pray about whether or not to get coffee or where to buy it. I didn't have to discern God's voice or look for signs. I simply went about my daily business with priorities that were surrendered to God, and He got me to the right place at exactly the right time. This is what we call God's sovereign will. And I think it well illustrates both God's sovereignty and His personal involvement in our lives. Notice that He wasn't only involved in my life, but also in the life of the barista. Notice, too, that it was far more important for me to focus my energies on being in right relationship with God than on trying to figure out where God wanted me to buy a cup of coffee. It's our job to be living our lives so as to be usable by God. That means submitting our priorities to Him. It means training our minds with the knowledge of the Scriptures. It means being in tune with His Spirit, which does not mean hearing His still small voice, but having His values, such as compassion and caring. It means not being apathetic about the plight of others. It means seeing all humans as being made in the image of God and therefore having infinite value. In this case, I could have been too busy to get involved. I could have been too self-absorbed to ask the personal questions that brought about this man's confession. God's giving us a realm of freedom, allowing us to make our own decision, in no way negates His sovereignty. God will sovereignly accomplish what He decides to accomplish. It is our duty to live our lives in such a way as to be usable by Him, should He choose. So let's look at the question again. Does God create circumstances to guide us along? Our free will guided by circumstances to bring about His will, a means to facilitate His will without forcing us to do anything beyond our own will. Can we separate God's sovereign will from His specific will? Anything in His sovereign will is specific, isn't it? Let's review what we mean by God's specific will and God's sovereign will. By God's sovereign will, we mean those things that God determines to happen. Absolutely nothing can keep these things from occurring. These are often things we don't know about in advance. We don't need to pray about these things. There are many examples of this in the book of Esther. Think of how God sovereignly moved to save the Jews from destruction and to bring about the destruction of many of their enemies. No one knew in advance what God was up to. At other times, His sovereign will is revealed in advance. For example, before Sarah became pregnant, God told Abram that his descendants would be slaves for 400 years. God told Joseph to take Mary as his wife. We know that Christ will return again. This is different from what the contemporary view of God's will means by the term specific will. By that term, they mean that God has a particular car in mind for me to buy, and it's my job to try to figure out which car it is by listening to a still small voice and watching for signs. Do you see the difference? So yes, God's sovereign will is specific, but that's quite different from the concept of a specific will that I need to try to discern and obey. Scripture teaches that we are free to make our own decisions within God's moral will, and on occasion, totally apart from anything we might think or do, God may step in and sovereignly bring about some event. It's my responsibility to understand God's moral will and live my life within it. It's God's responsibility to sovereignly act if He so chooses. Okay, two more questions. In part three, it was stated that it is a misconception to feel God leading me or to be led by the Spirit, that when praying for direction, God doesn't lead us through our emotions. Don't we often submit to Him the strongest when we are at our weakest, when we are emotionally broken? Don't we follow Him with our minds and hearts? Then how can there be a time when He doesn't lead us with our heart, just as He leads us with our minds? We need to be careful here not to embrace a Platonic split view. We're not dealing with our spirit over against our minds. We must not think of our spirits as spiritual and our minds as fleshly. Christ has redeemed our whole being. Being led by the Spirit begins with our minds, not our emotions. I can only be led by the Spirit when I use my mind to understand the will of the Spirit. Only then can I conform my will to His will. My emotion must be subject to my will. Some would have us believe that a truly spiritual person is somehow led every step of the way by the Holy Spirit through some emotional experience. I once heard a pastor say that we need to create an environment that invites the Holy Spirit to take over our church service. In this man's view, it is a real sign that the Holy Spirit is in control if emotions flow so much that we never get around to the sermon part of a service on a Sunday morning. I recall being chastised by a woman who said, "I was too interested in truth, whereas Jesus told the woman at the well we must worship in spirit and in truth." Unfortunately, she wasn't interested in understanding what Jesus actually meant by that statement. How were the Israelites instructed to authenticate a prophecy? Were they to use their minds or their emotions or both. Their emotions were to have absolutely nothing to do with the process, were they? That doesn't mean emotions are unimportant. Emotion is part of our being in the image of God. Of course our emotions are important, but they must take the rightful place. We must subject our emotions to our intellect, not our intellect to our emotions. Think about this for a moment. If we are not to subordinate our emotions to our will, how much sense does it make for God to tell us to love our enemies? With emotions in the lead, that command is impossible to fulfill, isn't it? If emotion is not subordinate to the will, this command is utter nonsense. Don't forget that there is no biblical split between our minds and our hearts. English translators refer to the heart when the Greek speaks of the core of our very being. Other cultures say liver or bowels here. In no case does God draw a distinction as if one is spiritual and one is earthly or fleshly. So back to the question. We are not saying that we are not led by the Spirit. Scripture demands it. What we are saying is that it is a misconception to think that this phrase means that we are to listen to a still small voice or watch for signs in order to hear God tell us what He wants us to do. Being led by the Spirit means living our lives in accordance with God's Word. It means choosing the path of holy living that the Holy Spirit demands through God's Word. Okay, last question. How do I heal a relationship that has been damaged by choices made because God told me to? To this I would say, don't become particularly introspective. If there are clear situations in which you have made poor decisions because you thought God was telling you to do something, then go ask for forgiveness. Maybe you can help the person gain a better understanding of what you have learned about God's will. Who among us has not damaged the relationship one way or another? We have all screwed up. There is nothing unique about that. So ask forgiveness if needed and move on. On the other hand, don't spend a lot of time looking back. We've all said things we regret. The important thing is to correct our thinking and our actions going forward. I'll close with a challenge from the second chapter of Proverbs. My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He holds success in store for the upright. He is a shield to those whose walk is blameless, for He guards the course of the just and protects the way of the faithful ones. Musicians, would you please come and lead us in song?